Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 again, and I want to read verses 25 to 29 and consider verses 12 to 29 as a piece. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I remember the Apostle Paul is writing to believers. And the epistle to the Hebrews is a series of sermons. And what it includes is instruction or doctrine, same thing, exhortation and warnings. And there have been severe and repetitive warnings here in this epistle, all of which we've seen up until now. And I want us to note the connection in this whole chapter, which is very evident. It's one of the reasons why we ought to look at sections of the Bible, because we're in danger, as Lloyd Jones used to say, of missing the wood for the trees. The whole picture, that is. I mentioned repeatedly since we've been considering Hebrews chapter 11, that's not only Hebrews chapter 11, which is the chapter of faith, but we have it beginning in chapter 10 and going right through to chapter 12. If you look at your Bibles, and if you have divisions in them, it's helpful. But if not, I'll call out the verses and you see how the writer, or God the Holy Spirit, more importantly through the writer, shows us the connection. You notice verse 1 in chapter 12 begins with the word therefore, linking it to chapter 11 and what went on before. And notice in verse 3 we are told for his reasoning, consider him. Verse 12, which is the next section again, therefore. Verse 18, next section, for. And then we have the conclusion in verse 25. See that, which is again drawing up all that has gone before. Having said that, let's consider the instruction, the exhortation, the encouragement, and the warning that he offers here in chapter 12. First, the exhortation. And I've taken this heading directly from the heading that the editors have put in my Bible. You may have it or you may not have it. Verse 12 to 17. Renew your spiritual vitality. In other words, it's an exhortation to renew, first of all, to look at your spiritual vitality and to renew it. See, we shouldn't be more spiritual than the God of the Bible who instructs us and think that it all falls down from heaven without any effort on our part. are hiding under doctrines which we have twisted to our own imagination, which is what Paul says. Here is the exhortation, which is a far more strong and penetrating word than encouragement, to search our souls and to renew our spiritual vitality. Now, I've got to be very quick, so we can only touch on these things because the passage is large, but we want to get the idea of the whole section. In verses 12 and 13, we are told to strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And if you look at verse 13, it says, make straight paths for your feet. He's not simply speaking about people in general, he's addressing the readers. So what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Now, if you're a believer, which I trust many of you are, you know what it is to languish in spiritual vitality. Unless, of course, we're in a state of backsliddenness. And all of us believers go through this. The greatest of God's people go through this. Then we are just skimming the surface. See, there's a great danger in backsliddenness. Because unless there is repentance and renewal to vitality, it can just be that there has never been any faith, true vital faith. And we all know what it is to have weak hands or lame in our spiritual condition. That's why he's exhorting them, lest the lame hands might not become dislocated. But we are to be healed. Now, how exactly are we to go about this? Well, we are of course to seek God's help, but there are things that we are instructed to do. And we saw in somewhat greater detail what verse 1 tells us, that we are to run the race with endurance. And we are to set aside not only sin, but weight. There are many things in our lives that are not sin, but they are weight. There are many things in our lives that are sin, which we should not be indulging in. Things we expose ourselves to. Things we toy with in our minds, the things we like. That, of course, there is no question. They are to be laid aside day by day. It's a lifelong race. And the weight has to be laid aside. But here in verses 12 to 17, he gives particular instructions in addition to this. He says, we are to pursue peace with all people as much as is in us, as much as is possible. Some people will never be sad, be pacified, but we are to seek it as much as is possible, as Paul says. And he says, we must pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we're not to seek personal satisfaction or happiness in the first place. That's a byproduct. And we may never attain it in any real sense or depth in this world, in a lasting way. What we are to pursue, if we are going to renew our spiritual vitality, is holiness. Not a lot of activities. We get caught up in a lot of activities and we are to work for the Lord. But what we are to pursue is holiness of life. He tells us here, without which no one will see the Lord. And it's a low priority in all of us, including the preacher and the hearers. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone come short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. You know what it is to have bitterness of spirit? in your own soul, against someone in the congregation. We're to look to ourselves. These things spring up. Look at the words that are used. We have no time to go into the detail. The root of bitterness springing up. First it's a little thing, deep within. And then like a shoot, it springs up. Pretty soon it's a tree, a shrub, and then a tree, overwhelming us. And what does it do? It causes trouble. And many become defiled by this. We have to give careful attention to these things in our lives. And then he says, if there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, so if there's any gross sins. But then he mentions Esau, who for a morsel of food, he was a profane man. In other words, he exchanged spiritual, eternal blessings, the Abrahamic covenant, to satisfy his appetite. There are good, reliable traditions, according to Jewish traditions, that Esau was given to satisfying his appetites. And we have an example of this. He sold his brother. You know, we often talk about Jacob deceiving Esau. Now, Jacob's method was not right, but his motive and his purpose was of the highest degree. He was not profane in his motives. He was very sacred in his motive because he wanted the Abrahamic blessing which was already promised to him through Rachel. Through Rebecca while she was pregnant. But Esau was a profane man, trading away his spiritual blessings. We do that all the time, don't we? For that which pleases us in the present, we trade away spiritual blessings. As I've often quoted, the Puritans used to speak about the Lord's Day as the marked day of the soul. In our own reading and devotion, we trade away spiritual blessings to satisfy our own desires. And so the exhortation and the warning here, the exhortation here is to revive our spiritual vitality, looking carefully and being warned by a man like Esau that we do not waste away our time in trading with those things and for those things that are of the earth only. Are we doing this? It's not enough simply to exchange with one another or, as far as I'm concerned, to preach it. Are we carefully assessing things under the word of God as to what is the root of bitterness that is within us? Not looking to others. Remember, when the high priest was ordained on the Day of Atonement, you remember Leviticus 16, he was to offer a sacrifice, not first for the people, first for himself, then for his family, and then for the people as a whole. So that we might take to heart the instruction here that we are to renew our spirituality. Isn't this the greatest concern for each one of us who are believers? We read of revival times. Not only revival times, we read of believers many times in very insignificant areas, living extraordinary people, living extraordinarily spiritual, obedient lives. Do we not hanker for those kinds of things? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that's the first exhortation. We have to do things. Didn't the Apostle Paul say in Philippians 2, work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Because it is God who is already at work within you. To will and to do His purposes. And so here is the writer to the Hebrews as he comes to the end of his epistle. It's the second last chapter of the epistle. He's urging us. We bemoan the condition of our day, and rightly so. But more so, we should bemoan our own situation, our own spiritual vitality. We must not only pray and we must not only bemoan it, we must not only humble ourselves, we must take ourselves in hand by God's, with God's help, according to His word, and pursue it as we are told here. Putting away these things and seeking to follow Him. The second section is a glorious encouragement, reminding us, verses 18 to 24, of the highest privilege of God's people after the coming of Christ. And he does this by comparing and contrasting three mountains. In verses 18 to 21, he speaks about the Old Testament people of God who witnessed God at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness. He never names Mount Sinai, but he expects his readers to know the Old Testament. Because if you don't know the Old Testament, you will know what this means. I hope we read all of the scriptures. And he's comparing and contrasting this. And he says that it was a terrifying experience. I don't want to reread the passage, but you can read it yourself. So terrifying that even Moses, who is the only man who spoke to God face to face, God himself testifying to that fact, says this, verse 21, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. That's what happened at Mount Sinai. This is the old covenant, or the older covenant. And then from verse 22 and following, he's speaking about the implication of still in the old covenant, but the temple where the people of God came to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's by implication because he speaks about the new Jerusalem, which we'll come to in a minute. And he's already told us in the book of Hebrews that even the stable temple which God had specified to be built was inferior to that of the new covenant because there were symbols and a copy of the heavenly one. The high priest was not permanent. The priests were not permanent. They died from generation to generation. The sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, were simply symbolic, pointing to the reality that is to come. They had limited access, remember? Only one man, the high priest, could access the Holy of Holies one time in 1 year. And of course, the high priest himself was inferior because he himself was a sinner. That's the temple on Mount Zion, the Jerusalem of the people of God of the Old Testament. Better than the privileges of the patriarchs, who had only altars and their own family from time to time, but not as good as the temple that was erected in the wilderness, the tent. But then the more privileged temple on Mount Jerusalem. But then he goes on to tell us in verses 22 to 24, in the most glorious, very concise, but the most glorious way, our privilege as we come to worship. Look at verses 22 to 24. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Where do you think you come to worship? You're not coming merely to an earthly place, yes? And that's important. A place of worship. But you see, as a New Testament Christian, because of the age we live in, we are so privileged that as we gather together based on His revealed word and the work of Jesus Christ, if we come according to His will, what we are gathering together is the heavenly Jerusalem. The mount on which God Himself resides in the heavenly places. Now this is a spiritual reality and it should be a spiritual experience for God's people. You're not coming to hear a man. You're not coming here to meet with people in the first place. They're all secondary things. But what we are coming to is the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is what is known as the doctrine of the communion of the saints. And it becomes clearer in the next verses. As we come to worship, I trust that we read Revelation 4 and 5. Because what is taking place in heaven is the very same worship to which we are conjoined. And he explains that in great detail, succinctly, in verses 22 to 24. We are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are coming to an innumerable, look at verse 22, company of angels. The Bible tells us that there are myriads and myriads. That's a way of saying multiples of thousands. Innumerable is a very good translation. Company of angels. We are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is populated with the holy angels that are innumerable. You read your Bibles. Don't these angels stagger you with their power and their holiness and their willingness to obey and to serve and their humility, who, being far above us in every quality and attribute, are willing for their master's sake to serve us, who are heirs of salvation. Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Michael, the great warrior angels, and a myriad of angels. An ordinary angel was able to wipe out 180,000 of the Syrians. We are coming to them, with them. Verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. But what does it mean? It means the firstborn is Jesus Christ. There, firstborn doesn't mean that he was born at a particular time in his deity. Firstborn is always, in the Bible, a position of importance. The firstborn is the inheritor of all that the Father has. We're coming to the church of the firstborn. The general assembly of the church of the firstborn, registered in heaven, to the spirits, verse 23, of just men made perfect. See, there's a whole company of God's people. The whole body is knit together. So who are the people who make up the church of the firstborn? Well, he tells us. The spirits of just men made perfect. As people who have gone just recently from among us. They are the spirits, at the moment spirits, but made perfect. Remaining sin has been removed from them with the death of the body. Do we realize who we come to when we come to worship? Do we realize what the gathering of God's people is? You see, the Old Testament gives us a picture. was a terrifying experience because you're not to approach God, the Holy One, because we are sinful people. Tells us something of the gravity of what it is to worship God. Because we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to the innumerable company of angels, to the church, the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, to spirits made perfect, and then to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. Abel's blood spoke of vengeance. God was going to avenge the blood of Abel. But there's another person's blood that has been shed, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus' blood speaks forgiveness and reconciliation and welcome for the vilest sinner and the most self-righteous and proud and arrogant sinner who has been humbled. And then lastly, to God the judge of all. What does that mean? Well, you see, God is the judge of all the world. Abraham said rightly, the God of all, the judge of all the earth. But here God is on Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem as the righteous judge who justifies the wicked through the sprinkling of the blood of his son. Here we come to him not as judge to condemn us eternally, but we come to him as the judge who is the justifier of all those who have confessed their sins. Romans 3, 25 and 26. God who is the judge and the justifier of sinners. Believers, how can we begin to understand what a worship gathering of God's people in the New Testament is? The gravity of it, the glory of it, the excellence of it. See, we are not aware of these things, and we are not aware of our privileges. John Owen said one of the greatest sins of the believing people is that it does not realize his privileges. And if we do, we will come prepared in heart, mind, and soul. We'll set this time aside. And we'll come with confidence and great expectation because there is the mediator. No matter what our sin, what our failing. Not presumptuously, but humbly. As we shall see in a moment. What a glorious thing it is to worship God. And yet, we are on the peripheries. We are worshiping like we come to some human gathering. May the Lord God write by His Spirit these words with an indelible pen upon our spirits and souls. And let me close this point just by reading it. But you, those who are running the race, those who have repented, those who are continuing to trust, repenting and continuing to trust, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You notice that phrase that tells us who are registered in heaven. You know, if you're a believer, your name is in the registry of heaven. And you come to worship the living God of heaven. And this is why we must come to worship God. This is why, regardless of the preacher, you know, you hear such silly and unspiritual things like people saying, talking about preachers and their preferences and the like, and even making it public. We come to the living God, the God who reigns and rules in heaven, and we come to the innumerable company of holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. And we are the last of the train. And once death is appointed for us, we will join in physical presence or at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to know something of what is the seriousness of worship. And I trust that we will form our worship in biblical terms, not in popular and trendy terms. Thirdly and finally, verses 25 to 29, a severe warning to New Testament worshippers, an instruction as to how to worship. This is the last of the many warnings and perhaps the most severe of all. Look what it says. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. How does God speak? God speaks through his word, through his ministers. Read Romans 10, 8 to 13. Fallen, sinful. What did Richard Baxter say? We speak as a dying man to dying men. But it's through these broken earthly ministers and the ministry that God speaks his eternal word. See that you do not refuse, because you will not escape. And then he goes on to say, if we turn away from him, then whose voice shook the earth then, has also promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are being shaken. Just quickly, you notice even in this section, he's touched on Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and Haggai. And of course, Leviticus, speaking about the high priest and the priesthood. So I close with this. Jehovah shook the earth in previous times. You see it on Mount Sinai. Thunder and lightning, darkness and tempest. There's another time the earth was shaken. Many times, but spiritually significant, when Jesus died upon the cross. There was a mighty earthquake. There's a mighty earthquake when the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. And there will be a mighty earthquake, and not only earthquake, but even the heavens will be shaken. The prophecy of Haggai 2:6. For Jehovah of hosts, once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. The sun shall become black as sackcloth, and the moon become like blood. But you see, this is also the saving work of God. Just immediately following Haggai 2:6, this is what he said. It's in verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says Jehovah of hosts. You know, that's exactly what's been happening in the New Testament times. In the Old Testament, by and large, it was the children of Israel and a few Gentiles here and there. But now God is shaking spiritually people from all the nations of the earth. Most of you are almost all of you are Gentiles, apart from one person I know. And they are coming to fill the temple of God. And this shaking work is the saving work of God. Have you been shaken out of your spiritual, as the Bible says, stupor, intoxication, because you're under the influence of the world? If you have, you come into the family of God and your name is registered in the heavenly register. Then there is the encouragement, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we have received, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Here, and I have to shorten this, here grace means gratitude by which we may serve God. Serve God really is worship, the word from which we get liturgy. Serve God, or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, there's much that goes on in churches today. There is no mark of reverence. And many of them do not know any better because they've been trained and manipulated like that, so that they'll fill the churches. But look how he closes all this. To those who have received a kingdom. Verse 28. Therefore, since we, including himself, who have received a kingdom, how are we to worship God? With reverence and with godly fear. What does that fear mean? Well, verse 29 explains it. Our God is a consuming fire. First of all, I trust that we are reading all of our scriptures, so that all of our understanding is balanced and informed by the whole counsel of the Word of God. Worship is first an attitude, then it is work. Everything we do must flow out of a heart of deep reverential worship, which includes joy and love and devotion and fear of the living God. May the Lord help us to search our hearts about our spiritual vitality and take action with God's Spirit. And this is a lifelong thing. But one we tonight resolve to look into our spiritual vitality. Take heed to the warnings about bitterness, about pursuing holiness, about not hearing God's word. And then may the Lord help us to worship him in godly fear, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Then may the secrets of our heart be revealed, and falling down on our faces, we will worship God, which proclaims that God is truly in this place. Or as Israel put it, and as we have sung in Genesis 28 and 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God in the gate of heaven. Are we ready to pray for revival? Are we ready for revival ourselves? And beloved, this is what it involves. So may the Lord help us. And so may it be. Amen.